We are working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and last week, this is our fifth week in the book now, and last week we finally finished the introduction. So Matthew takes four chapters, actually, to introduce this whole thing. Matthew wrote with an agenda. In fact, everybody wrote with an agenda. Everybody who wrote in the Scriptures wrote with an agenda. Matthew's agenda was to present to the Jewish people primarily that the Jesus of Nazareth, who had come, who had taught, who had done miracles, and who ultimately ended up dying, as far as they were concerned, and some people who saw him resurrected and many people who never believed in his resurrection, Matthew wrote for the purpose of telling the Jewish people he was here, he was the king, and that kingdom has been postponed, but let me tell you how you can still accept him. Let me tell you the truth about this Jesus. And so he spent the first four chapters calling one witness after another, essentially, putting them on the stand in a metaphorical sense and saying, tell me what you know about Jesus. And there were angels and there were wise men and there were crazy kings and there were Old Testament prophets. And there was Jesus' family tree and there was the virgin birth as a miracle that told us about who he was. And last week we ended the introduction with Matthew calling two more expert witnesses to Jesus' identity. And in Jesus' baptism, the expert witness was God the Father himself and said, this is my son. I don't know how you get much better of a witness than that. I mean, that's pretty good character witness right there. This is my son. And immediately after his baptism, we're told that the Holy Spirit drove Jesus out into the desert, right into the hands of Satan himself. And for a month and a half, Satan barraged Jesus with every test and every temptation imaginable. And we're told three of them in the accounts. We're given three big pictures. But for 40 days, Jesus fasted and prayed and relied on only two things to pass his tests. He relied on his knowledge of the Scriptures, and he relied on his submission to the Holy Spirit of God. And with those two things, he passed every test that Satan could throw at him. And we can do the same thing was a big challenge, isn't it? We can pass because God does test us. God does put us in periods and times of testing. And it could be testing our character. And sometimes it's definitely Satan's army and our own sinful nature that tries to get us to sin. Whatever the test consists of, it doesn't really matter, because Jesus has already proven that we can go back to the Scripture and we can go back to the Spirit and we can pass every single test. That's just an awesome promise. It's an awesome pattern that he gave to us. Well, when he was done with that, the rest of chapter 4 tells us that he came back out of the desert and he started his ministry. He had to pass the tests before he could start his ministry. And he started preaching, and Jesus had a very simple message. And his simple message was this: repent, for the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is near. We're ready to go. I want you to accept me as king and accept this kingdom. That was his whole message. It was the exact same thing that John, the baptizer, was preaching down in the southern part of Israel. Matthew spends almost his entire gospel showing where Jesus spent his time in the northern part of Israel. From chapter 4, verse 12, until chapter 19, verse 1, Matthew doesn't even mention southern Israel. Jesus spent, according to Matthew's focus, Jesus spent all his time in northern Israel with his ministry. He wasn't trying to deal with the theologians. He wasn't trying to deal with all the chief priests and everything like that. He was focused on the rural communities around the Sea of Galilee. Now, he did go south. He had to go south. He had to go to Jerusalem. The Jewish law required every Jewish man to show up in the temple at least three times a year. And Jesus held to that law very, very strictly. He was an Old Testament Jew who was living, teaching, working within the confines of the Old Testament law. That's who Jesus was as a man. And so he did go to Jerusalem. And Mark and Luke and John tell us of those instances. But Matthew wanted to focus on his ministry. And so Jesus set up his headquarters in a town called Capernaum, right on the Sea of Galilee. It was a bustling sea town. And he popped in and out of his hometown of Nazareth a few times. But a lot of time he just spent in the villages surrounding the sea, the lake up there. Simple people, simple lives, simple faith. Aren't you glad? Because most of us are simple people with simple lives and simple faith. And that's who Jesus intentionally hung around for most of his ministry. There's one more thing in chapter 4 that I'd like to show you. And then we'll dig into our main passage this morning, which is the Sermon on the Mount, which is a favorite passage of a lot of people, and maybe you. At the end of chapter 4, Jesus does one more thing as he kicks off his ministry. He preached the message. He started gathering some people around him who he could train. The last three verses of Matthew chapter 4, and these are in your notes. They'll be on the screen, and if you've got your Bible or your app or whatever like that, you can follow along. Matthew 4, pick up in verse 23. Jesus went throughout all of Galilee, that's the northern region of Israel, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Let me pause there for just a second. I mentioned earlier, a couple of weeks ago, I think, that Jesus did not preach the same gospel of salvation that we preach. He couldn't, because we preach a gospel of salvation based on his death and resurrection. He hadn't died and come back to life yet. That message wasn't available. Jesus' message was the message of the kingdom. I am the king. I'm bringing the kingdom. I'm welcoming you into this if you would have me. That was his whole message at this point. After his death and resurrection, that message changed. And the gospel of salvation and the cross is the one that we preach. So we don't want to get confused about that. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of disease and sickness among the people. And so a report about him spread throughout Syria, which is to the north of Israel. People brought to him all who suffered with various illnesses and afflictions, those who had seizures, paralytics, those possessed by demons, and he healed them. You could not go anywhere in Jesus' early ministry, at least, without running into somebody who had just been healed. Wouldn't that be cool? You couldn't go into town because somebody, the guy who was laying there lame, or the guy who was blind, or the, you know, whatever the thing was, just healed. And in fact, probably most people in these little rural towns had not just a friend, but probably somebody in their family who was healed. These people knew it was tangible. It wasn't just theory. It wasn't just, oh yeah, I've heard of this Jesus character and he's, you know, done some pretty good stuff. He's got the TV show or whatever. This is, he touched people's lives. You couldn't go anywhere without seeing somebody whose life had been changed by Jesus. That's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. Verse 25, large crowds followed him. This gives us an idea of the word of mouth. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, that's the northern region, the Decapolis, Greek word just means 10 cities. It's all means just 10 cities. And so but these are cities outside of Israel. Okay, there are 10 cities that surrounded the Galilee and the Sea of Galilee area. Jerusalem and Judea, which were in the south, and on the other side, beyond the Jordan River. Basically, Jesus, if we were to look at a map of Israel and put Galilee as the center, Jesus had about, if you include Syria to the north and Jerusalem to the south, and then off on both sides, about a 100-mile radius that people knew about him. And people brought people to him. They wanted to see him. They wanted to hear him. They wanted to touch him. They wanted him to touch them. People were excited about Jesus. He had probably, at one point, easily 20,000 followers. People just, everywhere he went, talk about groupies, really. I mean, that's what they did. I mean, they just followed him. Anything that they could do, anytime they could hear him. these people that he called by name, Andrew and Peter and James and John, specifically up there in the north, they followed him on multiple occasions. They were fishermen, and so they had jobs. You know, they couldn't just, you know, drop everything. So they followed him for a while, and then he went off to a new town, so they went back to work. And he came by, and so they followed him for a while again, and he went off to a different town, and they went back to work. And this happened a couple of times until, in Mark, it's in chapter 3. In Matthew, it's in chapter 10, as we go through the story, until there was a very specific period of time where he said, "Now I want you following me full time." And that's when they dropped everything, and they stopped being just a disciple, which is a follower or a learner, and they became his apostles, which means someone who is sent out on a mission. That's when they began to follow him full time. It didn't happen right away. Maybe that makes you feel a little bit better, because it doesn't happen right away with us, does it? Jesus says, "Follow me." I'm like, "I'm good for a day." You know, and then we go off and do our own thing. And then we're like, "I'm good for 2 days. Yes, I'm so awesome in my spiritual life." And then we, you know, do our own thing for a while. There is a point that he calls us to drop everything on our own agenda and follow him completely, where he creates our agenda. There is that time that he wants us to come to that point. But for almost everybody, including these guys that we tend to know their names really well, that wasn't the first time. It wasn't the first time. It took some time to get to know and trust him. It's one thing to trust Jesus with our eternal destiny for salvation. It's something very different to trust him with our lives that we're living now, isn't it? It's very different. And there's no difference from today and 2,000 years ago. They had that same struggle. So then we go into chapter 5, and this is where we're going to spend our time, 5, 6, and 7 this morning. Obviously not hitting everything in 5, 6, and 7. In chapter 5, Matthew says, when he saw the crowds, this is Jesus, he went up the mountain, and he sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. I grew up in church. When I was little, I would hear this passage or read it, and I would think, you know, I always thought disciples were just a little group of 12, okay? But again, this is far more than that. Crowds were following him. Jesus, it doesn't say that he went up to the mountain to hide or to get away from the crowds. Jesus went up the mountain because in the natural area, it was like an amphitheater. I just saw an article, man, not 3 weeks ago probably, where somebody actually did a study, how many people could have heard Jesus teach the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know who thinks up these things, okay? But somebody did a study on it, and they, you know, I don't know if they went there or whatever, but they went to a location, and maybe even in Israel, and said, given the natural acoustics of the area, had he gone up the mountain a certain point and the people were spread out, he could have easily been heard by 15,000 people. Without a microphone, without anything like that. I mean, we're so used to all of our technology anymore. They didn't, even 100 years ago, 120 years ago, we didn't have all of this technology, and people were speaking to crowds far larger, 10 and 20 times larger than we have even in this room, easily being able to be heard because they built the acoustics that way. And so Jesus didn't go up the mountain to hide from people. He went up to get a good acoustic position. I mean, he created the place. I guess, you know, he probably knew. A good acoustic position so that he could teach and that large crowds could hear him. And at the end of chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we're told that the crowds, not just the 12, but the crowds were amazed at this teaching. He had a lot of people listening. What we're going to do this morning in the Sermon on the Mount is a little bit different than what we normally do when I teach. Normally we'll take a passage, you know, or a topic, and we'll just work straight through it. We're not going to do that. First of all, there's a lot of stuff in the Sermon on the Mount, and we just don't have time to work all the way through it. But there's something else. In chapter 4, we're told that Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. That needs to drive what it is we're about ready to read. If Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and then he goes up to preach this sermon or to give this discourse, it's the first of five long discourses or sermons that Matthew records for us, then the natural thing has to be the Sermon on the Mount is part of the gospel of the kingdom. It's about the kingdom. Okay? Now, I don't want to be ugly about this because there, maybe some of you, there are parts of the Sermon on the Mount people just grab a hold of and love and cherish and, you know, life verses and that sort of thing. And I might just burst a bubble this morning if that's you, so don't be mad at me, okay? But what we're going to do is this. We're going to work through, in your notes, I put a list of, actually I gave you a baker's dozen, 12 just didn't seem right. So we've got 13 there. And it says rule or principle. And above that, it says that there are rules for Christ's reign and principles for Christ's people. So here's the difference. A rule in Christ's kingdom, it is going to be based on law, not grace. Christ's kingdom, when he sets up his kingdom, we live in a world of grace right now. Not that there will be no grace at all, but the kingdom will be based on law. And there will be lots and lots and lots of rules and laws. The Old Testament tells us that Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. Today we would say an iron fist. Jesus will rule with an iron fist in his kingdom. You break the law, you will be punished. The law and the kingdom are all about personal righteousness, toeing the line. That's something that I don't know that we like to do it, but we tend to do that to ourselves now. But the scriptures never tell us that we have to. In fact, the scriptures tell us that we're not supposed to live that way now. The whole book of Galatians, I'm going to start teaching Galatians tonight, 6:15, want you to be there. The whole book of Galatians is about breaking that tendency to place ourselves under a law that we are not held to. But we're not in Jesus' kingdom. Jesus' kingdom is not now. Jesus' kingdom is future from here, and Matthew's going to tell us why it's still future. We are not subjects in in Christ's kingdom. Christ's kingdom will be one of law, and it will have rules. And so the rules for Christ's reign are laws or commands that will be in force during his kingdom. Call it the law of the land. And these rules are not applicable to us today. Okay, we don't have to abide by them. And we'll work through some of these this morning so that we can see this, okay? But there are principles that apply to God's people of every age. These are things that are timeless truths, Old Testament, church, Christian, kingdom in the future, wherever we live, whatever time we live in, there are certain principles that apply all the way across the board. And those are the timeless truths that we look for when we're studying the scriptures so that we can live God's way. And they apply to people of every age, including us. And the Sermon on the Mount has both. Has some rules, lots of rules for the kingdom, but there are also some timeless truths in there, some principles. So what we're going to do is this. In your notes, in your list there, I've listed out 13 passages or parts of the Sermon on the Mount with a comparison passage from the letters that were written to the churches typically, okay? And here's why. We know that from Romans to the end of the book, from Romans on, these are letters that are written to churches and to Christians after Jesus died, rose again, as we're preaching the gospel of salvation as opposed to the gospel of the kingdom. These are things that apply to us directly. These are commands that we are supposed to obey and follow. So what we're going to do is this. We're going to say, okay, Jesus taught one thing about the kingdom. Let's compare that to what the apostles taught about the church. If they match up or match up substantially, then we know that we have a principle that crosses everything. If they don't match up, If Jesus said one thing and the apostles said the other thing, then we have a choice we have to make. Either we look at the Bible and say, nope, it contradicts itself, and so we can't trust it. Then we might as well throw the whole thing away. Or we look at it and say, you know what? God works with different people in different times in different ways. Is he allowed to do that? I think so. And so it shouldn't surprise us that God says, in the kingdom, I'm going to expect one thing, and in the church, I'm going to expect something different. Is that okay? I think it is. I think it is. And we're not going to get through all 13 of them this morning, okay? I just tell you that right now. So I put them in order of the ones that I want to make sure that we hit the most, and then whatever we drop off, we can do in our lunch and learn today. Everybody's invited to stay for lunch, and we can work through these, or you can do them on your own. But what we're trying to find out is, all right, this passage, is it a rule that will apply later, or is it a principle that applies right now? And we can understand how God, how we're supposed to interpret the scriptures. We need to learn to understand the scriptures, handle them accurately. That's a big deal. So the first one is in Matthew chapter 5, and it's verse 20. And this is actually our memory verse today because it's the theme of the whole Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:20. This is what Jesus said. If you've got a red letter Bible or in your tablet there, everything from 5 through 7 is all red. This is all one long sermon. Matthew 5:20. Here's the theme of the whole sermon and the theme of the kingdom. For I tell you, Jesus says, unless your righteousness goes beyond that of the experts in the law and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven based on? What is the kingdom, the entrance to the kingdom, according to Jesus, what's it based on? Righteousness. And if we were to take the word righteousness and cut it in half and keep only the first part, it's the right. It's to do right. That's what righteousness is to do right. Okay? Entrance into Jesus' kingdom is all about doing the right thing. You know what we never find in the Sermon on the Mount? We never find anything about belief. We never find anything about the Holy Spirit. We never find anything about grace. Not in the Sermon on the Mount. We don't find anything about salvation. You'll never find salvation in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not what it's about. What we find is the word life. Life, 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 life. And if we read that as eternal life, we'll mess up the whole sermon because that's not what Jesus was talking about. Jesus was talking about in order to get into the kingdom and to live in the kingdom, you need to do what's right. It's not a salvation thing. This isn't earning our salvation. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It's all about hear what I say and do it if you want to live in my kingdom. That's it. Is that the principle or is that the teaching that the scriptures place on us? Is hear and do our thing, or do we have something else that gets us in to what God has called us to? I think we have something else. In John chapter 5, Jesus, same teacher, completely different context though, Jesus said this in John 5:24. I tell you the solemn truth, the one who hears my message and does what I tell him to do, what's it say? And believes the one who has sent me will live in my kingdom? No. Has eternal life and will not be condemned, but has crossed over from death to life. The one who hears my message and believes has eternal life. That is not a message that you will find in the Sermon on the Mount anywhere. The Sermon on the Mount is not about faith in Jesus or faith in God for eternal life. It is about you do what I tell you to do if you want to live in my kingdom. So if you're taking notes and you're going to do the little R&P circle thingy there, Matthew 5:20 is a big R. That's a rule for the kingdom. God does not tell us anywhere in the scriptures, you do what I tell you to do if you want in. It's not what it says. It's not what it says. The scriptures are full of hear and believe. We don't find in Christ anywhere in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's one of the Apostle Paul's favorite terms to describe those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are in Christ, and that's based on belief, not on deeds. We cannot be good enough to earn our way into God's favor, into God's grace. So that kicks off, and hopefully that gives you an idea of where we're going. Let's do the next two verses here. Matthew 5, pick up the next 2, 21-22. You have heard that it was said to an older generation, do not murder. Is that still good for us today? Yeah, that one, we're going to keep, yeah, yes, okay. No confusion there. Do not murder is still a principle. It does show up in the New Testament all the way through. That is for us today. Don't get to throw that one out. Whoever murders will be subject to judgment. Yep, that's in there too. No problem there. But I say to you, now Jesus is going to do this 4 or 5 times. You heard, but I say. Here's the reason. Because over the centuries, people kept attaching to the law. And Jesus said, listen, if we were to actually look in what's written, there are 613 commands given to the nation of Israel. And Jesus followed those flawlessly, never got in trouble because he never sinned against God's written law. But he got in trouble all the time about breaking the traditions that people kept adding to it. By Jesus' time, 613 laws turned into over 2,000 oral traditions, and they were constantly pinging him for those. Oh, we said you couldn't do that. Yeah, so God doesn't have a problem with it. God didn't say I couldn't do that. You said I couldn't do that. Who am I going to believe? Right? That's where Jesus got in trouble. What he does in the Sermon on the Mount is he doesn't throw away the law. He actually strengthens it. And it's a good thing we're not bound by this. Check this out. I say to you, in this kingdom message, that anyone who is angry with a brother will be subjected to judgment. You don't even have to murder. But your attitude toward each other in my kingdom will come before me. Wow. And whoever insults a brother will be brought before the council. Now check this one out. Whoever says fool, and that's probably the best way we can translate it in one word. It's a very harsh, mean, ugly word. Will be sent to fiery hell. Is that something you have to worry about if you know Jesus as your Savior? Do we have to live through life wondering if God is going to send us to a fiery hell? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Romans chapter 8. Probably, if you don't know this verse, then forget Matthew 5:20. This is your memory verse this week, okay? If you don't know Romans 8:1, this is your memory verse. There is therefore now, say it with me, two words, no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you know Jesus as your Savior, there is nothing that we can do that God can look at us and say, you know what, I changed my mind, go to hell. Nothing. Now, some people look at that and say, awesome, I can do anything I want. Okay, well, Paul tackles that in the book of Romans 2. In fact, a couple of chapters earlier, he actually asked that question. Does that mean that we can sin all the more so that grace can be all the more? Absolutely not. No. This is not a great, you can do anything you want. There is a way God wants us to live. but not because we are under the threat of hell. There is no condemnation if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so we look back at the Sermon on the Mount, we say, if I call somebody a fool, I'll be sent to hell. That's a big R. That's a rule for the kingdom that does not apply to you and me today. We don't have to live under that. We don't have to live under a threat of hell. Let's jump over to chapter 6 and do another one here. Chapter 6 includes the very famous Lord's Prayer. You like the Lord's Prayer? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We'll stop right there, verses 9 and 10. Right? In fact, let's look at that. Our Father in heaven, this is the NET translation. It's not the way that you memorize it. I know that. It seems really weird. May your name be honored. Hallowed be thy name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay. Are we allowed? Now you're sort of skittish, right? I don't know if this is for us or not. Are we allowed to pray for the kingdom? We're not in the kingdom. Well, the kingdom cannot take place unless Jesus is on the planet. So in order to, well, let's do verse 9 first. Is it okay to pray that God's name would be honored? Yeah, no problem there. We should, okay? We want to honor God's name. Is it okay to pray for Jesus' kingdom to come? This is not a trick question, believe it or not. It's safe to answer. In order for Jesus' kingdom to come, what has to happen first? Jesus has to come. And so for us to say, thy kingdom come, what are we really asking for? For Jesus to come back. Is that okay? Yeah. Yeah. Let's pray for Jesus to come back. Let's pray for Jesus to return. Let's pray for Jesus to set up his kingdom. Absolutely. The next to the last verse in the entire Bible. Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, John wrote this. The one who testifies to these things, now that would be Jesus. The book of the Revelation, if we were to look at the whole title, is not the revelation of John, but the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. Okay, the book of the Revelation is Jesus' message to John to send out. And so Jesus is the one who testifies to these things, who says, yes, I am coming soon. Now, God's idea of soon and our idea of soon are obviously two different things. There's no doubt about that. Jesus said this almost 2,000 years ago, and on my calendar, that's not soon. Okay, on my calendar, lunch is soon. Okay, 2,000 years, nowhere close to soon. But Jesus says, yes, I am coming soon. And look at what John replies. John says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Is it okay to pray for Jesus' return? Absolutely. Is it okay to pray for the Father's name to be honored and hallowed? Absolutely. The next phrase, is it okay to pray that people will do God's will on earth? Absolutely. We're to pray for each other. We're supposed to teach each other, build up each other, provoke one another to good deeds, and all these things. Absolutely. So finally, we get a big P on number three there. It's a principle for God's people for all of time. Absolutely. Honor his name. Pray for his name be honored. Pray for Jesus to come back. I hope you pray for Jesus to come back. And not just on the bad days, right? On the bad days, we're always praying, God, Jesus, just come back, right? You know, I got that one. But it's okay to pray for Jesus to come back even on the good days, when things are going well. What's that? Yes, that's right, all the time. Now, so if the first two verses of the Lord's Prayer is applicable, does that mean the whole thing is? Not willing to answer that yet? Okay. All right. Let's see. The next one is give us this day our daily bread. Yeah, we could probably go there, but I'm going to skip that one. Here's the next one, verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive, as we ourselves have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses, some translations say, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Is that cool? Yes, is it? Is it? Jesus actually explains this one. Out of everything in the entire Lord's Prayer, which is really short, Jesus explains this one. Skip the next verse and look at verse 14 and 15. He says, for, because, let me explain, let me go further, just in case you might have missed what I said. If you forgive others their sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive you your sins. Are we still cool with forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? Really? You're going to base your forgiveness, some of you said yes, some of you said no, some of you are still looking at me like I'm not answering anything anymore. Now you're just confusing me. Are you willing? I'm going to ask, are you willing? And then I'm going to ask, is it biblical? Are you willing to base your forgiveness that God gives to you on the way you forgive somebody else? No? Really? You don't forgive perfectly and flawlessly and unconditionally and the whole deal? Every time? Before somebody even asks? Yeah, but do we? Try to and do are very different. Okay, so nobody's willing to do that. Nobody wants to sign up for God being as fickle as we are in his forgiveness. Is it biblical? Is there anything in the scriptures, anything in the letters to the churches, I should say, that says that our forgiveness is based on what we do? Well, you have the comparison passage there, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Instead, this is the end of chapter 4, we're picking up in the middle of at the end of a paragraph, so there's context. Instead, be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving one another, how? Just as God what? In Christ also forgave you. Notice the difference between the kingdom and the church. In the kingdom, Jesus says, you won't be forgiven until you forgive. Because it's all about law. In the kingdom, the people who live in the kingdom will not be forgiven until God sees them forgive. Is that how God treats Christians right now? Absolutely not. In the church, we forgive because we have already been forgiven, not in order to be forgiven. See the difference? We are not bound by a law code that is based on what we do. We are bound, here it is, by grace that is based on what he did. See that? We are not to live our lives under this constant threat of a law that I hope I don't mess this up because I, you know, God will send me to hell or not forgive me or whatever. That is a kingdom principle. That is something for people in the future when Jesus is actually on the planet, when they can see him, when they can interact with him, when the sacrificial system is in force. There's a whole context that goes within that we don't have. We don't sacrifice animals because Jesus is the perfect sacrifice that has already taken care of all of those sins for us. We don't have to worry about, oh, is God going to forgive us? I wonder, because we don't have to go to the judgment seat where Jesus is sitting there as king. We have his Holy Spirit indwelling us if we know Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is not the king on the throne in his kingdom right now. Jesus is doing one thing for his people, and that is building his church. And when Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom, and we'll see this in a few weeks. And here's a spoiler. when Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom, he's not coming back for his church. He's coming back with his church. We will come back with him to set up his kingdom if we know Jesus Christ is our Savior, and we will rule and reign alongside him, not subjects in the kingdom, but governors in the kingdom. We have never been, not in the past, and we will never be, not in the future, and we are certainly not right now, bound to a law code that threatens us with hell or lack of forgiveness or anything. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have trusted your eternity, your salvation to him, you're a very privileged people. You're a very privileged people. And I don't know how much we really understand that. Let's stay in chapter 6. The next one is in chapter 6. This is probably the best. We might end on this one. We might do one more. We'll see. This is probably the cleanest passage in the Sermon on the Mount that has absolutely, I'm giving you the answer already, absolutely no law built into it at all. This is a big P principle. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34, it's the longest section with absolutely no law. And I think that's one of the reasons it becomes a favorite passage of so many people in the church, because somehow we know this is not a rule-based thing. This really is a principle. Yeah, let's go. Let's read all the way through this one. In chapter 6, let's pick up in verse 25. Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Isn't there more to life than food, more to the body than clothing? He said, look at the birds in the sky. They don't sow or reap, gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you more valuable than they are? That's just a great thought right there, isn't it? Which one of you, by worrying, can add even 1 hour to his life? Or some translations, it's a weird phrase, either a time-based thing or a height-based thing. It can go either way in context. Can worrying add hours to our life? What does worrying usually do? Yeah, it goes the opposite direction. Usually shortens our life. Or even if we went with the other translation, does worrying make us stand up taller and add? No, worrying usually beats us down. We sort of shrink. So why do you worry about clothing? Think about how the flowers of the field grow. They don't work or spin. And yet, I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, was clothed like one of these. And If this is how God clothes the wild grass, which is here today and tomorrow is just tossed into the fire to heat the oven, won't he clothe you even more, you people of little faith? It's the only time in the entire Sermon on the Mount where faith is the concept. And it's not about faith for salvation. It's just about faith and for God's supply. Everything else in the Sermon on the Mount is about do, obey, act. This is the only section, tiny little bit, right here in the middle, where faith even comes up. And it's still not faith for salvation. So then, here's his application. Don't worry, saying, what do we eat, or what do we drink, or what do we wear? The unconverted pursue these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. If you've memorized parts of the scripture before, you've probably come across this verse. But above all, pursue his kingdom and righteousness. Everything else in the Sermon on the Mount is pursuing our own righteousness for those who are in the kingdom, not us, those in the kingdom. You do what's right. This is the only place in the entire sermon where Jesus says, It's really about his righteousness. See the difference? It's a big difference there. All these things will be given to you as well. So then, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Today has enough trouble of its own. Anywhere in Scripture that talks about worry, talks about anxiety, Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And we say that's great in church. It's really hard Monday through Saturday. It's really easy when we're singing the song where somebody took the thing, you know, the verse and put lyric, or put not lyrics, but music to it and forces us to sing because everybody else isn't. Yeah, okay, we can rejoice when everything's feeling good. Rejoicing is nearly impossible in the bad times, isn't it? But it's not impossible. It's not impossible. It's nearly impossible. And the only reason is because we trust ourselves instead of trusting him. And I know it's easier to say than live. And I'm not trying to, I mean, it's not a guilt trip thing. It's just the way it is. Verse 5, Paul says, let everyone see your gentleness. The Lord is near. So don't be anxious about anything. Instead, in every situation, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, tell your requests to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And I know some of you have been there before, haven't you? Some of you have been there before. You know, this isn't just theory. You may not have been around when Jesus was doing miracles and having all the tangible proofs of the kingdom and everything like that, but you have been in situations where it was nearly impossible to rejoice, and so all you did was you just got down on your knees maybe, or you just put your hands and your head in the air, or you just bowed your heart. You said, God, here it is. I can't take care of it, but I refuse to worry about it. Here it is. Thank you for stepping in. And you sensed something that you could not manufacture. There was a peace that surrounded you that you could not generate on your own. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You've been there. And you know the truth later on in the chapter in verse 19, where Paul said, my God will supply your every need according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Why don't we have to worry? Jesus said it. Paul said it. Probably every other writer in the scripture said it. Why don't we have to worry? Because God's in control. God is truly a sovereign God. He knows what we need before we know we need it. He is working on, and this comes back to the whole soon thing, God is working on a completely different timeline than we are, and we're almost always rushing faster than God is. God literally has all the time in the world. He really does. And if he decides that he is not going to make something happen even in this lifetime, I guess that's his call. But one day we will see him, and one day we will be like him. Having this conversation yesterday with Gary and Ben in our elders meeting, one day we will fully know in the way that we right now are fully known, and we can't see everything. There is a day coming when we will understand. And I'm telling you, it's not today. So, in the words of Solomon in Proverbs, we cannot lean on our own understanding because we don't have any. We cannot rest on our own intellect. We cannot rest on our own understanding. We have to trust that God knows. And we have to trust that God cares. And we have to trust that God is able. And we live in a time period of privilege and grace and in indwelling Holy Spirit. and salvation in a way that no other generation, or no other time period, I should say, because multiple generations over the past 2,000 years, the Old Testament people would have loved to have the relationship with God that we are allowed to have. And sometimes we think, oh, it would be so good if Jesus were down here and you know, he were, you know, ruling and everything would be wonderful. I read through the Sermon on the Mount and I say, when Jesus is ruling, it's going to be a whole lot harder than it is now. And so I thank God for his Holy Spirit. And I thank him for the scriptures. And in a sense, I thank him that I don't have to live in that time period. And so, here's our takeaway this morning. There's several more that you can work through on your own. We can do a lunch and learn, whatever. That's fine. If the comparison passage doesn't make sense, because, you know, just because it makes sense in my head doesn't make sense. I mean, it makes sense on paper. I know. If it doesn't make sense and you can't figure it out as you're working through it, call or email, that's fine. I'll tell you what I was thinking. We need to make sure we understand the scriptures accurately. We handle them carefully. Just because this is a conversation I have with people all the time. It keeps coming back up. But Jesus said, just because Jesus said something doesn't mean that that was the final word on everything. And I know that may sound sacrilegious, but it's not. Okay? God's revelation did not end with the Sermon on the Mount. God's revelation did not end with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. God's revelation continued as the letters were written to the churches for us to apply the timeless truths. And the Old Testament was written to Israel, and they lived under a very specific law. And Jesus said, here's the kingdom, so let me tell you about it. And that's future. And so we need to learn how to handle the scriptures accurately and apply them legitimately. And as we'll find, if you come to our Galatians study starting tonight, we'll find, man, we have an awesome freedom in Jesus. An awesome freedom in Jesus with the Holy Spirit living in us. On the back of your connection card, as we wrap up this morning, let me just ask you a couple of things. Number one, if you don't know, I've talked all morning now about if you know Jesus as Savior, if you know Jesus as Savior. Everything comes down to that. It's where it starts. If we can't even trust our destiny with him, our eternity to him, if we can't even place our hearts into his hand, how in the world do we think we could ever live under his perfect rule? It's impossible. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ as the only true God and the only Savior from sin, and you do that today and you would say, yes, I believe that he is God, and that his death and his resurrection are the only way to satisfy God's wrath for sin. Would you mark that on there and in on your connection card and put that in the basket on the way out? Because I really want to help you get started on that relationship with God. Maybe you would say, you know, I know Jesus, I'm a Christian, I'm, you know, born again, whatever terminology you like to use. And you would say, you know, maybe I just don't study the Bible well. Because I need to learn how to handle this book the way God intended. I need to handle it accurately. You would mark on there, you know, today I'm committing to learn how to handle the scriptures carefully and accurately. We can do that personally. We can do that one-on-one. We have study groups for that. We have a formal Bible learning center that we can teach you how to do that. All different ways. Jesus' pattern was know the scriptures and submit to the Spirit. I don't know how we can submit to the Spirit if we don't even know God's revelation to us. I don't know how we do that. That's how we pass the test. That's how we live the lives that God has called us to live in this time period. We're going to close in prayer. Sort of different this morning. I understand that. It's sort of abrupt, maybe. We're going to close in prayer this morning. Take the time that you need. If you'll have questions or whatever, that's fine. We'll talk. We'll have our lunch and learn. On your way out, if you're giving this morning, your envelope can go in the basket. Please put your connection card in the basket as well. And hope to see you back this evening for Galatians. And for the rest of you, I hope you have a fantastic week studying, submitting, living the life that God has called us to. Let's pray. Father, we come now simply to say thank you. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the Holy Spirit indwelling us, empowering us to live these principles your way. We ask that you would teach us. Help us to learn. Help us to interpret accurately. Help us to understand what you would have for us, so that we then can give a clear message to those who ask us about the hope that we have. It's all because of Jesus that we come, and in his name we pray. Amen.